come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have given us. Lord, the gift of your of salvation, the gift of your Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the earnest money that you have laid down for our lives as we have lifted them up to you. Lord, let us be your servants. Help us, Lord, to have that heart to serve you, to love you with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. I pray, Father, that we would not be sidetracked by the things that happen to us in this world, but we would always continually look to you for our direction and for our faith. We thank you, O Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we kind of went through, and it's a, I guess it'd be almost a part two, if you will, of what we looked at last week. We kind of looked at self. When we saw that, you know, the things that happen to us, we're very concerned about those things. I mean, because we are all we have. We go through this world, and we are told that it's going to be just you and your Creator at the end of it all. And so you're going to be standing up there all by yourself. And so you have to know what it is that that you believe, the things that are going on in your head. God knows about all of these things, but by that very token, the Lord is the one that reveals to us what it is that he would have us to do. So in verse 23 of Mark 10, Jesus had talked to this guy, this rich young ruler, if you will. He came and was seeking to do something to inherit the kingdom. But there was something that was holding him back from these things. He thought that he could do things because of the resources that he possessed. And that's just the way it is with all of us. If we have resources and we see that there's a need to be met, we usually dig into our resources and say, okay, yeah, here, we'll write a check or we'll give a donation or we'll give of our time even. You know, yeah, okay, somebody needs help to do something, move some furniture, we'll go ahead and do that. But it's all, it's not necessarily directed by the Lord because it's our resources. The test of it comes is when we see needs that we don't have resources to meet. Somebody has a need. They need help with their rent. Oh, but my wallet's empty. I don't have any resources coming in. Or somebody needs help to do something, to move or whatever. I can't. My back is out. My legs are hurting. I can't do it. My physical resources are at an end. So then what do? We do what we should have done when we were young and strong and rich, is that we should have been crying out to the Lord to learn what it is that the Lord would have us to do. Because he's given us resources. He's given us maybe wealth, talent, good health perhaps. But as I start to get older, I realize that my physical being is starting to wear down. And so therefore I have sons that can help me move things and lift things. And I thank the Lord for that. But, you know, as I start to say, man, I used to be so self-sufficient. I could do these things, man. I always thought when I was younger, man, when I get to my retirement years, yeah, I'm going to go and trek through the mountains and stuff like this. Now I can't even get up down the stairs without running out of breath, you know. So I stay down in my office quite a bit there so I don't have to negotiate those stairs. But the thing is this body is wearing down. And it's the Lord's way of saying you're not going to be around here forever. You need to make plans for the future. You need to make plans for when you stand before me. And when we start to make the accounting, is it going to be the things that you did in this world, was it for self? Was it for self-gratification, self-glorification? Or was it for his glory? Were you putting yourself aside and allowing him to guide you? Now, in verse 23, he says, "And Jesus looked around about after he had talked to this guy, and he says, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter in the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Now, I think I stressed a lot last week about being obedient, listening to what the Word of God says and believing it. That's being obedient to it, not stressing out about things, because he says right here in this word, in his word, and this is a refrigerator magnet, once again, or something to write on the bathroom mirror. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. He is able to do all things. We sang about it. He does all things well. He does everything according to His will. Everything that happens in this world is according to His will. And nothing happens that's outside of His will. Now, that may be, you know, a little, you know, hard to take when we read the paper and we see, you know, some of the things that have happened in this world, the heinous things that have gone on, the things that people do. But remember, they have done so according to their own will. But it's also a part of God's plan. He knew that that stuff was going to happen. So don't get dismayed about those things. Yes, we're horrified. We look at these things and we say, how could you have allowed these things to happen? And He says, I had to allow it. I will not violate their free will or your free will. You have the free will to believe or not to believe, to act upon the word or not to act upon the word. When it says with all things, when God, all things are possible, we need to believe it and we need to act on that. If we see a situation confronting us, we don't have the resources or the wherewithal to be able to change those. We have to lay them at His feet. We have to say, Lord, You can do something. With You, all things are possible, but I confess to You that I have no resources. I can't do these things. And so, therefore, you're showing yourself that you're dependent on Him, not dependent on yourself. Now, Peter here, he always comes to our rescue. He comes to my rescue because, you know, you look at these things and, you know, you say, you know, wow, these guys were like super saints, you know, but they weren't. They were just like us, you know, and they were here for the purpose of edifying us. And Peter comes to our rescue and says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. What's in it for me? What's in it for us? We've left everything. What's going on here? And he says to them, he says, verily I say unto you that there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. We don't like to read that word. And in the world to come, eternal life. These are the things that are promised to us. We have left these things. We have laid these things down. But the Lord knows that we have need of these things. Now, here it was just a rich young ruler. He was supposed to just, you know, sell all that he had and give to the poor. But these guys, they left their homes, their business, their wives, their children, everything to follow after the Lord because He called them. Now, this is a big deal, and they're saying, well, wait a minute, if what's in it for us? I mean, this is a natural thing. What is in it for you? And you need to know what's in it for you. You need to know what's at the end of this road. Who's going to take care of me? He is able to take care of you as we see in the Scriptures, how He was able to feed the multitudes. We need to know that He's going to take care of us in the same manner. Now, in Acts 2:44-47, he says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. You see, so the Lord kept His promises. He said that you would have all of these things. But what else did He say He was going to have? We were going to have persecutions. And the church, the early church, did suffer persecution. First, they suffered persecution from the Jewish folks, from Saul. Remember, Saul went around to destroy the church. And then the Romans and the Gentiles came in to try to quell this thing. And for 3 centuries, they went through all of these things with persecution, but they had all things in common. And when we come into the body of Christ, when we're born again, we are then having all things in common. I have seen, I've heard, hey, let's get together. Let's come over to my house and have this and that and the other, and to have fellowship with one and to break bread or to do whatever. And the people of this fellowship has come together to to meet the needs of those that have not, or to those that have been hurting. And it's been just a blessed thing to see and to hear. Just, wow, how God is working and how His Word is true. And so in Acts 4, 32 and 33, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all." See, that's the essence of it. It's the resurrection. When you have said that, hey, whatever is mine is yours. Whatever you need, I'll be glad to share it with you. I'm not keeping it all as my own. In chapter 5, we see that they went and they sold all their property and laid the money at the apostles' feet for those who didn't have anything. That's the heart that you're going to get. And that's what Jesus is saying. As you come into the body of Christ, you will have all of these things, but you'll also have persecutions. You'll also have the need for the power of the witness of the resurrection. That's what it's about. When you're selling all of these things, that's the witness. The act of doing all of these things, the act of sharing, the act of a changed life. Because as we had saw before, the self-life wants to amass these things. I want it for a later time. And you'll find that people that amass wealth to themselves very rarely give any of it away. They store it up. They don't even take pleasure in themselves. It's the old Dickens Christmas Carol, if you will. You know, Scrooge amassed all of this wealth to himself, but he wouldn't get rid. He wouldn't even spend it on himself. He wouldn't even enjoy the life that he had because he was. That was what his thing was, is to amass all of these things. But those of the Lord, they give. That's the contrast. They give. And when people come to the Lord, they realize, hey, this earth isn't my home. I know that the Lord is going to take care of me. And so they give. That's what it's about. It's about the giving. And so we take on the characteristics of what God did. The Father gave the Son. The Son gave the Holy Spirit. He gave us salvation. He gave us the hope of the resurrection. That's what the power of the resurrection is, that we can hope that, hey, when we leave this world, hey, I will be with the Father, the one that I have been serving. It isn't a matter of what we have done for the Lord. It's how we have come to know the Lord. The Lord desires fellowship. That's what He made us for. He made us for fellowship. He can get anybody to do things if He needs to have them done. But He wants us to give of our time, to spend time with Him, to get to know Him. How do we do that? We do that in a couple of ways. We do that in the reading of the Word. We get to know Him by falling on our faces and confessing our sins before Him and bringing the needs of others to Him. And then He speaks to us and He gives us direction. And He says, yes, you are mine. Remember David, we all know what Solomon asked for. So in Solomon chapter 7, he says, what will you give? Or was it chapter 3? I can't remember, of 2 Chronicles. But he says, what gifts would I give you? And he says, I want a wise heart to rule your people. And he commended him for that. But David, his father, had asked that I may dwell in your house forever. He wanted fellowship with the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants with us. He wants fellowship. He doesn't want our stuff or anything like that, but He wants our hearts. He wants to have faith. He wants to hang out with us. The Creator of the universe wants to hang out with us. Man, I pray that I don't get sidetracked by this world, that I neglect that. And that's the first thing usually that goes, is the fellowship. Oh, gosh, got up late. Okay, I'll catch my reading later. I'll talk to you later. I'm kind of in a hurry right now. I got to get to work. I can't punch in late, But it's the first thing that sacrifices our relationship with the Lord. But it's the most important thing that we need to cultivate. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we are looking for? Are we looking for gratification here on earth? Are we looking for the evidence that we are born again because of the wealth that we're going to get? Now, as I indicated last week, the Psalms are chock full of things that the Lord will bless with material things, with wealth and things like that for those that are righteous. But the wicked will be destitute. As we look at those scriptures and we compare them to what Jesus is saying here, is He talking about physical things. He's talking about spiritual wealth, the wealth that's going to last forever, though that treasure that's stored in heaven, the treasure that comes from having a relationship with the one who created it all. And that's where we get our treasure. We store up those treasures in heaven so that when we get there, our heart is there already. That's where we long to be. Oh, Lord, take us out of this world. Let us go, let us be where you are. There are people that have taken this and then have built a whole doctrine around, if you're poor, if you're sickly, then you must not be saved. Or you must have weak faith because it's not evidenced in your life. The kids' kings shouldn't be poor. They should be rich. I've never seen a poor king's kid. I don't know if you've ever heard any of this kind of malarkey on the radio, but it's the health and wealth, the blab it and grab it. Hey, you know, show me. How are you going to get people to follow after Jesus if you're broke? I mean, nobody wants to follow broke people, but it isn't about the things of this world. You know, the twistings of the scripture so that people can make money. That's you know, I don't even want to be around those kind of folks. And it's fortunate we won't be. But, you know, when it comes time when they got to stand before the Lord and they got to tell people this, you know, these poor people, these people that are on a fixed income that, you know, they hear this stuff on the TVs and then they, you know, they put their hands on the set and they write those checks and keep those ministries going. And meanwhile, they're going without food because so these guys can put fuel in their Learjets and so they can go from town to town. It isn't about that. It's about the giving to the Lord, and let the Lord worry about it. The early church, they brought the money to the disciples' feet because they really didn't know what the needs were. But the apostles, they had a network. People would come to them, and so what did the apostles do? They says, "Look, it is not for us to wait on tables, but appoint to yourselves disciples deacons to be able to handle this kind of stuff. Men that are full of the Holy Spirit, that know the Word of God, that are exercising the gifts of the Spirit, and put it into their hands and let them distribute it. But we will put ourselves to prayer and fasting, prayer and fasting, and the study of the Word of God, so that they could edify. That's what the apostles were doing. So when money gets into the picture, things start to go horribly south. You know, that money is in there. People start to look at that money. Okay, where's the money going? Who's dispersing it? You know, who's getting what and where and why? And this world is corrupt. We see it left and right. The Wall Street thing. Don't even get me started. Okay, back. But you can see what happens when money is involved. Even a little bit of money. You know, people that are coming in and they shoot the clerks for a couple of $100 from 7-Eleven or something like that. Where are these people? They are so far from God, but yet they do need to know Jesus Christ. We tend to write them off. These people that we see, oh my gosh, he did this heinous thing. You know, yeah, he should be locked up. He should be hung. They should bring back public executions for people like this. And that's our hearts because we want to see justice done. But the Lord's heart is he wants to have everyone saved. He wants everyone to be. He wants none to perish, but all to have everlasting life. So when you see the news and you hear about these things, check your heart. What is it telling you? It cries out for justice, but what is it that we have received? We have received mercy. We have received grace. What about the sins that we have? The ones that nobody knows about? In your heart of hearts, you can check your own heart and you can see, hey, there's something, you know, if people knew about this, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. They would say, you know what, you need to be put away. You need to be far away from me. But the Lord doesn't do that, does he? He draws you close. He pours out mercy. He pours out grace. And he says, come closer. Confess those sins and I will forgive. I think the hardest thing we as people can do is to forgive somebody that's hurt us. I know. But it's a root of bitterness that really needs to be rooted out. We cannot have good fellowship with each other or the Lord if we're harboring a root of bitterness against somebody that's hurt us. And the Lord keeps bringing it up to us so that we'll confess it and that we will forgive. I know in my own heart there have been people that have hurt me, that have, you know, betrayed me or whatever. And yet, you know, and I say, why am I still, I confess this. And he says, have you really? Have you really? Have you forgiven? Have you forgotten? Have you really laid it at my feet? Okay, I bring it up to you to see how you're going to react to this, even though it happened 20 years ago. I'm still seething over this. You know, every time I think about it, you know, yeah. And every time I have to lay it down at the foot of the cross, and I have to leave it there, and I got to say, Lord, it's yours. You have to deal. You have to change me. And so as he keeps bringing it up, it maybe a little less, a little less. And finally, yeah, I've already laid that down. You say, I'm already over that. You know, that isn't something that I have to deal with anymore. But it's a progression, and the Lord will keep bringing it up, can keep bringing it up, so that you know it's at the foot of the cross. And then you can gauge, hey, look, I'm changing. I can see this is the power of the resurrection, that I may know him, Philippians tells us. And the power of the resurrection. What's the power of the resurrection? The forgiveness of sins. I am able to do exactly what Jesus has done for me. He forgave me. Now I am able to forgive others. Oh, hallelujah. This is what it's about. This is where it's at. This is fellowship with the Lord. Now, in verse 31, he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, I'm going to make a mention of this, and I don't usually like to do this because I like to keep the Gospels by themselves. But in Matthew 19, he goes through this, and we're going to reference this a little bit later. But in Matthew 19, you don't have to turn there. Verse 31 is the end of Matthew 19, and then verse 20 or chapter 20 starts, and it explains what he means by this: by the many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And he talks about the laborers that are in the field. Remember that parable where he goes out into the marketplace and he says, hey, you know, at the first hour, he says, hey, you go and work in my field and I'm going to give you a penny for that. And so on and so forth. He goes out throughout the day and then he calls the laborers in from the last to the first and gives them an equal amount. That's what he's saying here, is that those that are last are going to, those that were first are going to be able to sit and watch the fruit of their labors. All of those people that came to know the Lord because of the things that they had done, they are going to see that the rewards have been given. What is the reward? What is it that he says? And in the world to come, eternal life. This is the gift. This is the reward that we get. This is more than what we can possibly imagine this to be. You know, eternal life. That is life with the Creator forever. Eternal life. That's the goal. That's the prize. The riches that we get, the treasures that we're setting in heaven, are things to occupy our minds here. Those treasures, as I understand it, are going to be crowns that we get. And what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to lay them at His feet, because He's going to supply all of our needs, not only in this world, but in the world to come, more abundantly than we can even imagine. So it's not like that we're going to have these treasures, you know, as credit cards to spend on things. Everything will be free. Isaiah tells us, come, buy without money. Buy bread without money, you know, and wine, whatever it is that you want. You don't have to have cash. You know, it's all freely given to you. So these treasures are just things that we offer as sacrifices unto the Lord. Things that will keep our hearts where they ought to be, on Him, not on this earth. This earth is passing away. So be mindful. You know, take that time. Check your heart as you're thinking about things. What am I thinking about? Is this honoring the Lord, or is this self-fulfilling? Or am I looking at this to fulfill some kind of some gratification that I want in this world? Some kind of lust, maybe, or envy. And all of these things lead to that. As we start to look around us and say, well, so-and-so got, man, I like that car. I wish I had a car like that. Or, oh, yeah, that house, man, that was a nice house. I wish I had that, too. Wish I had that kind of a job, man. You know, you start looking at the things that the Lord has given other folks, and man, it's going to lead to lust. It's going to lead to envy. It's going to lead the not being content with what the Lord has you in the situation where you are now, because situations change like the weather. Okay, you know, what was it Friday? I mean, we were 20 feet of snow. Now it was yesterday. It was like spring-like day. Now we got, where is it now? It's different. It changes. And I'm so glad that we live in Michigan, because the weather changes so much, and we can see that situations are the same way. They change with the weather. You don't have to wait very long, 20 minutes, an hour. You know, you remember the wind that was in there? It'll be gone before we leave here. You know, that's what they say. I'm not you saying that as a prophet, but I'm just saying that that's what the weather was saying. As the cold front moves in, that wind's going to die down, and it'll be cool, but it'll be, you know, livable. So, verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. Okay? He did not want them to be ignorant. You know, in John, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. A servant knows not what his master is doing. But henceforth, I call you not servants, but friends. And I'm going to tell you what things are going to happen. Because you're my friends, I want you to know. And this is what he was saying. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now he gives them a place. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, this is why you will never see any of these things on a vacation brochure. If you saw these things in a travel agent's office, you wouldn't be signing up for this cruise. Okay, this isn't the place where we want to go. Now, these guys are astonished. They had just confessed that they had given up everything. And the Lord said that they would get all of these things. And now, wait a minute now. He's saying that he's going to go and he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. Wait a minute. Whoa, what's going on here? Now, the Messiah, as the Jews saw it, the Messiah was one that they looked forward to. The Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, the doctors of the law, they all came to John the Baptist, if you remember, saying, hey, are you the Messiah? And he says, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm one that goes, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The Messiah is coming. And then they came to Jesus. Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Messiah, the one that we are looking for? And he didn't really give them a straight answer. He gave them an answer of works. He said, all of these things that I'm doing. What the Jews were looking for, they thought that there was going to be two messiahs. They thought that there was going to be one messiah to the suffering servant that they would read about in Isaiah. Isaiah 42 to 53 talks about the servant, the Messiah, the servant, the one that was going to be scorned, the one that was going to be brutalized. But then there was another Messiah that was going to lead them into paradise. And that's the one that they were looking for. Now, if you're looking for a Messiah, you know, that's the one you probably want to hitch your horse to, is the one that's going to be triumphant, the one that's going to beat the Romans out, that we're going to be able to put down our enemies and live in peace. The people don't really want to hook their star to somebody that's, you know, going to be brutalized and murdered and this kind of thing, because it doesn't click with our mentality. Our whole idea is pleasure. Take the path of the least resistance. You know, we're 70% water, you know, and water will always seek its lowest level. You know, takes the path of least resistance to get to where it's going. And we're the same way. You know, hey, if we've got to go up the hill or we got to go down the hill, how many of you are going to take the down the hill? I'm sure everybody's going to, because it's easier to go down the hill than it is to go up the hill. It takes effort. It takes, you know, some kind of strain to get up the hill. But down the hill is easy. And so that's the path that we're going to take. So somebody that's going to be, anti-Roman Messiah that's going to kick out the Gentiles and we're going to be able to live in peace, I'm all for that one. Yeah, that's the Messiah that we're looking for. And so when Jesus showed up and was the suffering Messiah, they didn't realize that the Messiah was coming in two phases. You know, phase one was, let's take care of the issue. The issue was sin. Sin had to be dealt with. You cannot have paradise without taking care of sin. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross? This day you shall be with me in paradise. This day, sin will be taken care of. Sin is going to be done away with what I'm going to do. And here is the greatest declaration that he had. And on the third day, he will rise again. They didn't know what that meant. What does that mean? All they heard was, he's going to die. What is this rising from rising? What are you talking about? You know, they didn't compute this. It was hidden from their eyes at that time. And so the one of the greatest things that he says, they shall mock him and they shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. I have to go back to verse 30 where it says you get all of these things with persecutions. You see, if they did this to Jesus, they're going to do it to the people that follow him. These are the things that are written in our future. People are going to despise us. They're going to spit on us. They're going to betray us. They're going to crucify. They're going to kill us. There comes a time when people will think that they do God service when they kill you, because they think that you're so heretical. And those days are coming, folks. As we're going to see on Wednesday, we're going to see how these things are starting to come to pass even as we speak. And it's not from the sector that you might think. It's going to come from within. The people that call themselves Christians are going to be the ones that do these things. They are going to be the ones that, I always thought it was the other way. I thought it was going to be, you know, other religions that were going to come in and kill you. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be the other way. It's going to be those who claim to be Christians that are going to put these. And we'll see that on Wednesday. I think it's going to be pretty exciting to see those kind of things. It's going to be a little creepy, but it's going to be exciting, because what it does is in your bulletin there. I hope you didn't throw that away yet. But every week I have this on there, right at the bottom. Okay, everybody see that on the bottom? Jesus Christ is coming back soon, okay? Please be ready. Please be ready. And I put that on there because it's. I beseech you to be ready. Put off the works of this flesh. Take on the characteristics that God wants you to have. Be ready for His return. Look for Him any moment, any day. We are that close. Yesterday, there was another raid into Gaza. You know, it's just, it's coming to a head. It's just, I mean, I know, and I'm not rejoicing because people are being killed or things like that, but I rejoice to see the birth pangs happening, okay? The birth pangs of Israel. Yeah, Israel is a nation right now, but they're not a spiritual nation. That's where it really starts to get great, when it starts to get hairy. When they start to, and it's happening. It's happening even as we speak. The people are awakening. They're pushing to get their temple rebuilt. They want to know. They want a. They want to push out the secular society in favor of a theocracy. And so, very, very exciting to see that kind of stuff happening. So, and I think that maybe James and John in verse 35, as we read this, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Now, what's not in Mark's gospel is that their mom was there too. Okay, their mom was there to kind of schmooze things over, if you will. But before we start to think badly of James and John, just we have to go back to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, 28, in verse 29 it says, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters." Remember, I said that. Before he says that in Matthew's gospel, he says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, that's not written in this book. So as we're reading this, we kind of say, well, gosh, guys, I mean, he just said he's going up to die and do all of these things, and you're worried about your seating arrangements? I mean, come on. But he promised him this. And all these guys are doing here is jockeying for position. They want to have the seat closest to Jesus. Now, you know, if you're at a dinner or something like that with a head of state or something like that, you want to be sitting close to them in case they, you know, share a little tidbit or something like that. You know, maybe you get a little information or something like that. But this is all that they wanted to do. They wanted to be close to Jesus. But Jesus, you know, obviously Jesus sees through all of these things, and he says, And he says, "What would ye that I should do for you?" And he said, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory." Now, they didn't know, you know, they just knew that they were going to be sitting on 12 thrones. They didn't know the proximity of the throne of the Lord. You know, as we see in the book of the Revelation, we see in chapter 4, we see that there are 12 thrones around the throne of God. Okay, or 24 thrones with elders on them. And so, but they're not next to the throne of God. They're around the throne of God. But these guys maybe were not privy to that. So what they were doing was say, okay, here's going to be the Lord. There's going to be, you know, six on this side, six on that. I want to, these are the seats that we want right next to you, Lord. That's where we want to be. But Jesus said unto them, and this is for our learning too, by the way. Okay, these guys say these things so that we will learn from that. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can.
Yeah.
Be careful. You know, when you get those kind of, you know, be very careful. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Okay? So he tells them, yes, you're going to drink of the same cup that I'm going to drink of. They didn't know this before, but now they know it. And you're going to be baptized with the same baptism. Now, if you do a study of cups, it's kind of interesting. The study of cups, the cup, now in Luke 22, he says that this is the cup of the New Testament, you know, in my blood. So the idea, the cup is something that you take willingly. Okay, it's a cup given to you. There's different kinds of cups. In 1 Corinthians, it says the cup of blessing. Now, during the Passover, which is where Jesus was talking about this thing, he was saying that the cup that I'm giving, this was the cup of blessing. There were like five different cups. This was the fourth one, I believe. Okay, and this was what they called the cup of blessing. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So this is the essence of what he's saying here. This is the New Testament. This cup represents the New Testament. The blood is what you're going to drink out of it. So unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And that's what he's talking about here. We are not drinking his blood physically, but we are drinking it symbolically when we take communion. Now, it's a shame we're not having communion today. But next week when we have communion, we can bring this out a little more because we receive the cup. The cup is given to us and the mixture is poured in. In Revelation 14:10, he says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Okay? So that's what the unsaved get. And he's talking here about the people that receive the mark of the beast. Any that do that, they are going to be given without mixture. Straight stuff. No cutting in there at all. It's going to be straight stuff from the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. It's their cup to take. Okay, it's their choice to take it. And throughout the whole scripture, you're going to see, if you look at cups, you're going to see that it's something that people receive willingly. It's a commitment. It's a not an initiation. It's a what's the word I'm looking for? To become a part of. Okay, to join this particular group, the commitment to this, like we have committed ourselves to take the cup of the Lord and to take partake of his body and his blood, to become one with him. The same thing, the cup is given, the cup of indignation is given to those, and they willingly accept it. This is what they want. Remember the symbology here. It's the commitment that I'm going to take whatever it is that you give me. We are taking the Lord's cup. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't partake. You can only serve one master. You cannot serve two masters. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about you cannot sit and take of the Lord's covenant and have the covenant with devils as well. It's just not going to work. You just can't do that. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So you choose whichever one you want. Now, baptism takes on a little more, it's a little more commitment, okay? Because a baptism was a total immersion. Okay, that's what baptism was all about. The children of Israel were totally immersed in the Red Sea when they went through. Yet they went on dry land. this is one of the paradoxes in scriptures. How is it that they could be totally immersed in the Red Sea and yet still come out, still be walking on dry land? It's because the Lord had His protection on them. Okay? It was a symbol. It was for us to learn that we are being baptized into the faith. We are totally submerged and then lifted out again. You see, that's total commitment. Okay, that's what that symbolizes. So when he's talking about, yes, you shall drink of the cup that I drink of, and you shall be baptized with the baptism that I drink. Now, what was the cup that the Lord took? He said in the garden, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? The cup of death. Okay, we are all going to experience that. Now, this might have come as quite a shock to them, but, you know, maybe they thought that, hey, the kingdom is going to be here. We're not ever going to die because the Messiah is here. And so here we have the cup of death. We take that, the baptism. But what does the baptism symbolize? When we are baptized, we are raised again into His resurrection. So when we go down in the water and we bring back up again, we have died to our old self, and now we're living again to Him. We are raised from the dead. That's what he says. But, in verse 30, he says, and in the world to come, eternal life. We'll have persecutions here, but when we are born again, we shall have eternal life. When does eternal life come to you? After you die? No. It comes to you when you accept Christ as your Savior. That's when eternal life happens. Okay, there's struggles, and we can look at the book of Joshua and kind of see how that kind of works out that way. And that's a fascinating study, and then someday we'll get to the book of Joshua and we'll study that. But the essence of it is that when we become born again, now we have to put off this flesh and put on Christ and allow Christ to reign in our mortal bodies. Will there be opposition? Absolutely. Will there be warfare? You betcha. Will there be defeats? Absolutely. That's why 1 John 1:9 is there, so that when we fall, we can get picked back up again. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. See, the total submission that Jesus had to the Father. He gave up His deity. He gave up His right to rule to be the servant. That's what Mark's gospel is all about. To show us that He was the servant, that He was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. That's what He's putting out to His ear. It shall be given them for whom it is prepared. Not by me, but by the Father. The Father is going to say who this is. And so Jesus had a confidence in the Father that was unparalleled in history. Why? Because he had constant contact with the Father. He knew the Father's will, because the Father would tell him. We see Jesus on many occasions staying up all night praying to the Father. Now, how many of you, when you're facing with a troubling thing, you know, you can't sleep, you get up and you start praying for these things, you know, this is just a taste of what the Lord went through. His desire to be with the Father was so great that he could not sleep, that he couldn't do anything else but have communion with the Father. And sometimes he would be in it all night. Now, what happened after that? He always had, you know, he knew what it is that he had to do. The Father told him beforehand what it is that he would say, what it is that he would do, the things that he was going to face that day. The Father told him all of these things. And we could have that same kind of confidence, okay? We can have that same knowledge that he did if we go before the Father and ask. He says, ask. Henceforth you have not because you've asked not. And if you ask to feed your flesh, you're asking amiss, and it's not going to be granted to you. So it's the proper idea that we want to have fellowship with Him. That's what it all boils down to. It's fellowship with Him, and He'll reveal to us what He would have us to do. And I think we've gone through various people in Scripture where you see them. They see one time they're on the scene, they say a couple of things, and then they're gone, and they're never heard from again. You know, and that may be the same with you. It may be that you have one thing to do, one thing, and the Lord wants you to do this, and He wants you to say this at this particular time, and that's it. Move. You know, He doesn't ask you to wait for a response or anything else like that. He just wants you to share something. And it doesn't, you know, what it is, He will reveal it to you. He says that I'll give you the words to speak when you're ready, when it's time. I'll give it to you. You don't have to think about what it is that you're going to say. You don't have to make out some long, drawn-out speech. All you have to do is just be at this place, speak the word that I give you, and move on. That's all you have to do. It's so easy. But yet it's so terrifying, you know, for us to put ourselves in that situation. You know, okay, Lord, I'll say it, you know, and sometimes things come out of our mouth that has that ever happened to you, where you just, you're in a situation, all of a sudden the Lord puts on your heart to say something, and you just, you open your mouth and these words start coming out, and you say, man, where did that come from? You know, what that doesn't make any sense at all to me, you know. And then I've heard testimony of people that said, somebody said something to me, and it just would not let me go. And it wouldn't let me go. And then finally, you know, I just gave it up to the Lord, and boom, you know, that's how the Lord works. His ways are not our ways. You know, His ways are way past finding out. And so we just need to be obedient, just trust in Him. Just, and we can do that by having confidence in Him, by seeking His face, praying, reading the Word, fellowshipping with other believers, practicing by edifying one another with this Word, with the Word of God. Okay, I'm not edified at all by the Lions and their record. I'm not really edified at all. I'm 16-0. I don't care. You know, I mean, it's not edifying to me at all. I want to know what's going to happen when the final curtain falls. You know, that's what I want to. I want to see how Gog and Magog are coming together. When is that really going to happen? Is that going to happen before the rapture? Is that going to happen after the rapture? Is it going to happen? When is that going to happen? You know, I just want to know these things. These are the things that edify. And we can start to look at the Scripture. Like I say, we all have different eschatologies, a study of the end times. We all have different viewpoints of when things are going to happen, how things are going to happen. And I'm just as wrong as everybody else. Okay, so don't think that I'm up here saying that, yes, I know exactly what the Lord's going to do. But we can look at the Word and we can look at the situations around. This could be it. We could be gone by the end of the week. You know, if I'm not here Sunday and you are, well, you know, you're in big trouble, man. You're in big trouble. So, of course, on the other hand, if never mind. and as we see in the Scriptures, everybody is always, you know, when the Lord is with you, you're always in perfect harmony, perfect communion, right? I mean, it always happens that way, right? Everybody shaking your head? No, it's not. Because in verse 41 it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be very much displeased with James and John. Very much displeased. This is kind of like the same very much displeased when the disciples told the kids not to come around Jesus. Okay, he was incensed. These guys were not happy with these guys at all. Okay, and so they thought, well, you know, it's stemming back to chapter 9. Remember chapter 9? We said, you know, when they had that little argument about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom and that kind of a thing. This really didn't have that to do, but because of the way that the synagogues were set up. You know, what they saw, you know, in the government and things like that. You had the ruler, and then you had the princes and the hierarchy buttoned down from that. You know, you had your princes and dukes and earls and et cetera and so forth and sheriffs and that kind of a thing. And so you saw them in the rankings. There was the king and there was everybody. And as you look down, the lower they were in rank. That's not how it is in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, everybody is on the same level. Okay, or if you could do this, if you want to see it this way, you could see a circle. You can see Jesus in the center and everybody else at equidistant around it. Okay, it's a flat line. It's not a hierarchy like that. It's Jesus at the top and everybody else underneath. There is no higher or lower in God's kingdom. There is us and there is Him. He died for all of us. Where there's nobody greater or lesser in the kingdom of God. It's all us. Now, there will be some that will receive rewards because of things that they have done. But that doesn't make them greater, you see. They will still have eternal life. They will still be in the kingdom. You follow me here? Especially here on the earth. There isn't anybody higher or lower. Just because I stand up here doesn't make me any closer to God than any of you. In fact, probably... you're probably more. We won't get into that either. Okay, moving along. But Jesus called them to Him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's our job description right there. We didn't come to be ministered to. You don't come to church to minister to the minister. The minister is the servant. Now, we are all ministers. Okay? That's what we are called to do. Minister is a fancy word for slave. Servant. Okay? Foot washer. That's what he's talking about here. And in John, he shows us that. In John, he comes up and he says, when he knew that he had all power, he stripped himself as a slave and he girded himself with a towel and he went about doing the lowest job in the household, that was washing the feet of those that came in. That's what the lowest job in the house was, the foot washer. And that's what Jesus did. When he knew he had all power, when all power was given to him, he showed himself to be a servant. To fulfill this, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. Okay? To be served, he came to serve. Right? And to give his life a ransom for many. That's what we can do. We can give our lives as a ransom. We can lay down the things that we want to do in favor of what the Lord would have us to do to bring many to the Lord. Look at Paul. Paul talked about that. He's saying, you know what? I labor more abundantly than they all, but because I persecuted the church. It wasn't that he was trying to make up time. It's just that he knew the destruction that he had done, and he wanted to do this thing. He divorced himself from all pleasures in this life so that he could carry on the work of the Lord. And that was his work to do 24/7. That's what Paul was all about. And I think it was probably motivated by guilt, because of the things that he had done, because he had called himself the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church. But he had that zeal. He zealously persecuted the church. He saw this heretical group come up and he says, we need to put this down. Give me letters to put these people to death. We're going to stamp them out. His zeal was not for the law, it was, or for the organization, but his zeal was for God. That's why I believe that on his way to Damascus, he was met by Jesus Christ, because he knew his heart. He knew his heart was for him, but he did it ignorantly. As he confessed to his brothers later, he says, you know, they have a zeal for the Lord, but they do it ignorantly. They don't know what they're doing. I wish that I could be accursed so that my brothers could see. But they're blinded. And so I'm going full bore. I'm going to give it all. I'm going to, because that's the zeal that he had persecuting the church. So he's having the zeal to edify the church. And so he like you say, he just went 24/7. To this thing about authority, you have to be under authority before you can exercise authority. And you have to be under the authority of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, before you can have or exercise authority over anybody else. And it is not our desire to do that. It's not our desire to run people's lives. Out of this has come what they call the shepherding movement, where people come to their pastor or their leader, their bishop in the church and say, should I move? Should I change my job? Should I get married? It's like micromanaging people. And this isn't what the Lord has called us to do. The Lord wants to be in control. You know, and I say, what does the Lord want you to do? Don't ask me. You know, you don't ask. I couldn't tell you. I don't know what the Lord wants for your life. I barely know what he wants for my life. You know, I know. But, you know, he doesn't give me wisdom for other people's lives. You know, the only thing I counsel you to do is to seek the Lord. And if you don't have clear direction from the Lord, then don't do it. Absolutely, do not do it. And if you can't go into the scriptures and say, this looks like something that the Lord would have me, then go. If it's not sin, go for it. Go for all of your heart, but don't come asking me for advice. You know, that's what I'm going to tell you. So, you know, it saves a lot of counseling time that way. So, you know, that way we can have lunch and, you know, that kind of thing. Lunch is good. Lunch is good. Verse 46. Now they're leaving. Now remember that they are on the east side of the Jordan. We kind of picked that up earlier because we split this chapter up. We kind of know that he's on the east side. You know, the Jordan River does have two banks. We hear a lot about the West Bank, but now he's on the East Bank. And I think it's fascinating because as I started to look at this, it just jumped out at me, and they came to Jericho. Whoa, wait a minute, he's on the east side, and now he's coming to Jericho. Was there another Yehoshua that went from the east bank of the Jordan into Jericho? Yeah, the book of Joshua. That's where they did. They crossed the Jordan River, and the first place they hit was Jericho. So it just kind of, it just jumped out at me here that he followed the same route that that Joshua did to come into the land for his to go to Jerusalem. And Joshua did in his travels in the roundabout way, but here he's coming and he's making a more direct route. But he is following the pattern that Joshua laid down. He is fulfilling the prophet, you see? The scriptures foretold that he was going to do this. Lo, the volume of the book. Every piece of the book is written of me. There isn't anything that's not important. So armed with that, I went there and I started to look at this, and the Lord showed me that he came the same way that the children of Israel did when they came into the land. So I just thought that was kind of fascinating, and I put that out there for your listening enjoyment. And he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Now, here's the lesson for you in Hebrew. Okay? We see here Bartimaeus. That's not his name. Okay? Bar means son of, and Timaeus means Timaeus. Okay? So, Bar, and it says so right after that, too, which kind of caught my eye as well. It says, the son of Timaeus. That's what it was. That's who he was. He was the son of Timaeus. That's what Bartimaeus means. And so he doesn't really have a name here, but in another gospel it talks about two guys. But here Mark is just focusing on this guy. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now he's calling out to Jesus, so he's probably Jewish. And he's calling him out in his nationalistic title, okay? It's the son of David, you know, the Messiah, if you will. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. This guy is... he's thrown off his cloak here so that he has no encumbrance or nothing to hinder him, nothing to trip him up so that he could run to Jesus. Now, this is interesting. I mean, you just don't run if you're a blind man, okay? But this guy, he ran, okay? And he cast away his garment, rose, and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do to thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now, look at the difference here. Before he was calling him the son of David, now he's calling him Lord. Personal pronoun. Personal. Okay? And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now here Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He already said he's on his way to Jerusalem to be killed. Now, what a sad thing to finally get your sight, to finally meet the Messiah, and then to watch him be killed. It's kind of a... It would be a horrendous thing to go through, but I find it interesting here that he opens the eyes of a blind man at Jericho. Okay, now we remember the story of Joshua. Jericho was a place where they had heard about what had happened, what the Lord had done to Egypt, and what he had done to the people in the wilderness. Remember Rahab? They said the people's hearts are melting. Okay, but she believed. She had heard and believed. And here he had opened the eyes of one that was in Jericho, just like he had opened the eyes of Rahab and her whole household by hearing. Okay, the Lord calls thee. You know, don't forget that the Lord had called thee. Be of good cheer. The Lord has called thee. You know, we don't know who the Lord has called. We don't have any idea who the seed of faith is in. We go about people all the time and we share the gospel and we share our faith with people, but we don't know if they're going to accept them or not. But the Lord does. And the Lord calls them. And if we find somebody that it has been called and they accept the Lord, then we can rejoice with them and tell them, hey, the Lord called thee. Before you were born, the Lord called thee. And the blind man, he threw his garment. He didn't want any hindrances and went to Jesus. And that's the same thing that these people will do. As they're hearing the word, the blindness will come off of their eyes and they will see that Jesus is the Messiah. So don't stop telling people about the power of the resurrection that lies within you. He doesn't want you to tell people about what somebody else has gotten done. He wants to just tell what has happened to you. Witness of the resurrection. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us. Father, I pray that we would let go of the things of this life. Father, that we would be just so in love with you that we would want to spend all of our waking time with you. That we would love to just sit at your feet and hear your words as we read your words and as we pray and as we lift up brothers and sisters and those that you have brought in our paths that don't know you. I pray, Father, that you would give us the hope, Lord, of the resurrection. As we see the things that are coming on the face of this earth and people's heart failing them for fear and they're just without hope, Lord, I pray that you would give us the words to speak, the words of hope to them. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.